The title of this morning's message is Mountain Moving Prayer. Have you ever talked to people that they pray about stuff and they tell you, oh yeah, I prayed for this and God did that and I prayed for this, or you know them, you know that they've been praying for this thing over here and God did some big miracle or whatever. And you think, man, I wish I could pray like that. I wish God would do really awesome things when I pray. You ever felt like that? Or you look in the Bible, you read in the Bible, and you see the miracles that Jesus did, or even his apostles. And reading through the book of Acts, you see how the early church would pray, and God would do mighty things. And you think, man, I want that. I want my prayers to be effective. I want to see God move in mighty ways. And you think, what's the secret? How can I have that? Well, today we're going to look at some of the things that may help us to be more effective in our prayer life. Because I want to be as effective as possible. I want mountain-moving prayer to be happening, you know, in my life. I want to see God move in my life and in yours. And as we pick up now the account of the life of Christ now, we're in Mark chapter 11. In the first part of that chapter, he has come into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry. So it's a week before the crucifixion. We're in the last week, as we study now through Mark, where we're at now, we're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He has made the triumphant entry. He comes into the temple in that same day, but it's late in the day. He looks around, and then the Bible tells us that he leaves, and he goes to the town of Bethany, which is just a couple miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's there in the West Bank, and it's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And that's where Lazarus and his two sisters lived, among other people. But Jesus goes there, and then we pick it up in verse 12. It says, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, knowing that it's this particular day here that he curses this fig tree, it's Monday before the Passover, and that would make it sometime in March or April. Fig trees don't produce ripe figs until May or June. And the fact that it had leaves on it, it was kind of deceiving, because fig trees will produce these buds that are edible. And that's what Jesus was looking for. He said, wow, it's got leaves, then it's got to have buds on it that are edible. So he goes to the tree looking for one of those edible buds, and there's nothing there. And he had the leaves, so the buds should have been there, but they weren't. And it yet wasn't the time for the ripe figs to be there. Now, the fact that it does not have any of those edible buds lets us know that there would have been no figs later on that year. Now, we could talk about the symbolism there and how that the fig tree oftentimes in the Bible represents the nation of Israel. But that's for another study. We're looking at the effectiveness of Jesus' prayer and really how we can be effective. And that's what we want to focus on now. Now, verse 15 says, so they came to Jerusalem. Okay, so he cursed the fig tree on the way to Jerusalem. Then they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now we presume that he went out of the city and went back to Bethany. But in this temple cleansing, this is actually the second time that he has cleansed the temple. The first time was at the very beginning of his ministry. And we know that the other accounts in the other Gospels of this cleansing, that Jesus actually made a whip of cords. And a lot of times people will try and say, well, Jesus was a pacifist. Well, that's not what pacifists do, okay? You don't get a whip and get after these people, you know, and people make their, well, you don't know if that whip ever hit flesh. Yeah, but they ran like it was going to hit flesh. They took off. I mean, think about this. You know, if you go someplace and there's, like, say you go to one of the craft fairs and you got all these booths and all these tables and everything with all this stuff for sale, and you go in there and start throwing them over and you knock people off their seat, which is what it says, you throw them off their seats and you chase out those doves and everything that they were selling. And understand this, why he did it both times. It's because that place, the temple, was supposed to be where the Jews could come and meet God, bring their sacrifices, and where that they could pray and worship the Lord at. But these guys had corrupted it so much that they were really making it a place where they were making money. What they would do is, as the Israelis would come in and bring their offerings, their gifts and all that, and the animals that they were to sacrifice, the priests would pick through them and they'd find something. Look, a freckle right there. Unclean. We can't accept that. However, if you want to go over to Rabbi Rabinowitz's little pig pen here, or not pig pen, but wouldn't have that, but to their sheep pen, that's what the word I was looking for, to their sheep pen, their pre-approved sacrificial sheep. And then they would charge them like triple or quadruple the cost of a normal price of a sheep. And so it was a real racket. And people were hating the fact that, oh, it's another feast day. We got to go to the temple. What a drag. You know, these guys are going to rip us off. They're going to find some reason to not accept our sacrifice. And that angered the Lord because these guys were keeping people from the Lord when they were supposed to be doing just the opposite. So this is the second time here that he cleanses the temple, drives these guys out. And then we pick it up in verse 20. Yes. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now, I'm sure your Bible has the same kind of wording and all that as I do. If you got the New King James, you see where he says, Rabbi, look, there's an exclamation mark there, right? And pretty much any translation you have, I looked it up the other day, and all of them have the exclamation mark after there. Because this is an exclamatory statement that he makes. He's saying this out of shock. Rabbi, look! The tree you cursed, it's dried up from the roots. He is surprised that the tree is dead. And question for you. Should they have been surprised? And it wasn't just Peter. It was all of them. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 21:20, it says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Should they have been surprised that the words that Jesus spoke were fulfilled? Should we be surprised when the words of our Lord are fulfilled? Should we? But oftentimes we are. I mean, we should expect it, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we expect what God has said to happen just as God said it? Because you know what, folks? That's really faith. When you expect God to do what He has said, that's really faith. You're trusting God to be faithful to His Word. And we have seen in Scripture how God has declared that He is faithful. You know, like in Malachi, where He says, I'm not a man that I would lie. And, that He never changes. Whatever. If He said something, He's going to do it. He's going to continue to do it. But as we go through our lives, a lot of times we get surprised when God does something that He said He would do. Or when we see in current events, and we see different prophecies that the Lord spoke that would happen in the last days, and we see them happening. Whoa, wow, isn't that awesome? Well, not really. I mean, that's what we should expect. That God would do exactly what He said He would do. Now, in verse 22, look at Jesus' response to their surprise. Verse 22 says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. See, Jesus equated their surprise, their shock at what He had said came to pass. He equated that to not having faith in God. And so He tells them, Have faith in God. That's why they were surprised. They were not trusting in God. And notice there that he didn't say, just have faith. Or have faith in yourself. How often do we hear that today? How often do we hear people say, oh, you need to have faith in yourself, man. You don't think about it, how often we hear stuff like that. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, have faith in your faith. Now, how many of you guys have heard that one? You know, they even wrote a book like that. I'm surprised, not more hands. That was a big teaching, guys, probably about 10 years ago. I still hear it every now and then. You've got to have faith in your faith. Well, you know what? That's nonsense. Having faith in your faith? I mean, think about this. Our faith is not consistent all the time, is it? There are those days that we have that, yeah, man, we wake up like, all right, Lord, yeah, I'm ready to go and live before you. I'm going to serve you. Yeah, I trust in you, Lord. I know, man, you're going to be with me all day long. Yeah, Lord, I trust you. And we just live our lives that whole day like, yeah, all right, go, God, go, yeah. You and me, we can be, yeah, and we just trust the Lord for everything. But then there are those other days. Man, Lord, I need your help. I don't even know if you're listening to me. Would you please, And we vacillate. We go up and down, don't we, in our faith. See, if you're going to have faith in your faith, then what you're doing is you're having faith. You're putting trust in something. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's real little. But he tells us to have faith in God. And folks, the power of your faith, the strength of your faith, is only as good as the object in which you put your faith in. Think about that. If you, I was talking to somebody last night about that, how that, you know, if you're going to sit in one of those chairs, you actually had to exercise faith that that chair was going to hold you up when you sat your weight into it, didn't you? You just had faith. Well, yeah, that metal chair, everything's fine. What if it wasn't really a metal chair? What if somebody had made one chair out of styrofoam and painted it to look like metal? And you plopped down in it. What would happen? You had great faith that that chair was going to hold you, but now you're sitting on the floor looking up at everybody. Right? The object in which you placed your faith was not real. It wasn't a real metal chair. It was phony. And it was not able to support you. But see, God is real. God is powerful. God is strong enough. And when we place our faith in God, then we're putting our faith in something that can support us, that can hold us up, that can rescue us, that can deliver us, that can save us. We're putting our faith in God's ability, not in our ability to believe. And as long as we do that, then we're going to be okay. We're going to see that in just a little bit here, how important that is. But when we put our faith in an all-powerful, unchanging God, then the power for our prayers to be answered then is consistent and has unlimited potential. Isn't that an awesome thought? That there's consistent, unlimited potential in the prayers that we pray when we're praying them to and trusting in an omnipotent God. Because God is the only omnipotent, all-powerful being in the whole universe. And when we pray to Him and trust in Him, wow, there's a consistency and a potential there that rests in nothing else. What an awesome thing. But look what Jesus goes on to say, though, in verse 23 and 24. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." See, prayer prayed in faith to an omnipotent God that has unlimited power, then your prayer then has unlimited potential, and yet he says you've got to believe that you receive those. You believe what you're asking for, that it's going to be done. Then it'll happen to you. And you think, well, how do I get there? Because we've all prayed and asked God, and like, well, okay, maybe God will do this. But we're not sure, right? Now, most of us are absolutely, positively sure that He can do what we're praying, right? I mean, how many of you guys have prayed that prayer? That, Lord, would you please do this? I know you could do it. But in your mind, you're thinking, but I don't know if you will. I know you can, but I don't know if you will. You guys with me on that? I have, plenty of times. But how do you get past that? How do you get to the point where you really can believe that what I am asking, I know God is going to hear, and I know God is going to do it? How do you get to that place? How do you know that God will do that? Well, first of all, like we said, that Jesus said, have faith in God. That's where it starts. We've got to make sure that when we're praying, we're really putting our trust in God, in God alone, the true and the living God. But understand this, faith is not presumption. Remember, we saw that last week. We saw how that one of the problems that we as Christians face from time to time is we start presuming that God thinks like we think, right? That if I like it, well, naturally, God likes it. That's presumption. And we looked at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 last week, where God lets us know, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We saw that you know, we don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to assume that God thinks like we do, because He has declared He doesn't. But John, the apostle, gives us some help in having confidence in our prayers that they would be answered. In 1 John 5:14, he tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. See, we don't want to presume that God automatically wants what we want, because He's perfect, we're not. And because we're imperfect, we may want something that is not perfect for us. We may want something that might destroy us, right? And so we want to make sure that just because we're praying something that, well, okay, you know, He says that I've got to pray according to His will. Well, you know, my way of solving a problem might not be His way. I don't want to be guilty of presumption. So how do I get there? How do I know His will? What are His ways? You know, if His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and I've got to be praying according to His will, then I must need to learn, what are His ways? What are His thoughts? What is His will for my life? How can I know that? Well, you know what, folks? You got it right there in front of you. Everything that we need to know. In fact, Peter tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Between what is given to us in His Word, the Bible, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we got everything. We have everything that we need. And so when we want to know what are His ways, what are His thoughts, what is His will, go to His Word. Put your nose in this book. Start looking at it. Start reading it. Start studying it. Start getting it into you. And you'll start seeing those things. And, you know, from time to time, people will read the Bible, but they just kind of hop, skitch, and jump over here and there and pick out certain things and not look at everything. And every now and then you'll hear somebody misquote a scripture or misapply a scripture, like in this whole idea of prayer. Well, I know that God said He'll give me the desires of my heart. So whatever I desire, I know God is going to give it to me, right? Because that's in His Word. Well, yeah, that's in His Word, sort of. But we need to look at the whole thing. We need to study His Word. And know, okay, what is His will? What is that His will, to give us anything? You know, if I desire it, then He gives it to me? Now, I think that would be presumption, to think that if I desire it, He's automatically having to give it to me, that He's held to that. In Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, we get the whole deal there, where He says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. See, we have to delight ourselves in the Lord. If we're delighting ourselves in ourselves, or if we're delighting ourselves in some sinful behavior, is He obligated to answer the prayers for that? It's like, God, I want a six-pack of beer. I mean, a case of beer. I really want to get plastered. Now, that's the desire of my heart, God. You've got to give it to me. Now, should we expect God to give that to us? No, the Bible tells us that being drunk is a sin. As we study His Word, we find that out. God's not going to answer that prayer. Or like, you know, some drug addict, you know, I need another fix, God, please. That's the desire of my heart. No, we have to really delight ourselves in the Lord. And that phrase in the Good News Translation translates it, seek your happiness in the Lord. The New Century Version says, enjoy serving the Lord. See, if I'm praying to get closer to the Lord, if I'm praying, Lord, I want to know You more. I love You, Lord. I want to understand You more. I want to be closer to You. Well, then that's delighting ourselves in the Lord. Lord, I want to be closer to You. I want to serve You better. I want to know what You have for me. Well, yeah. Then He's going to give you the desire of your heart because that lines up with His will, doesn't it? He's already declared. If we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. If we're delighting ourselves in Him, yeah. If that's our heart's desires to be closer to Him, yeah, He's going to do that. Now, James tells us, he gives us some information about prayer and tells us why some of the times that we're not getting our prayers answered. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, the whole booze thing. You know, when we're praying for something that really is going to destroy us, God's not obligated to do that. He won't say yes to everything because sometimes we're asking for the wrong thing. Sometimes we're asking for something that will absolutely destroy us. And God, because He loves us, because He is our Heavenly Father, I mean, those of you that are parents, do you give your kids everything they want all the time? But Mom, I want to eat ice cream for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. That's all I want. You know? That destroy them, right? Say, no, you got to have vegetables. You don't have to like it. You just have to eat it. You know? And we do that because we love our kids. Well, God loves us. He's our Heavenly Father. And when we pray and we're asking Him this, that He has reserved the right to say no because He loves us. Not because He's mean, but because He loves us. And there's something else that we, as we study the Scriptures, as we're trying to find out what is His ways, what are His thoughts, what is His will, as we're studying, we start seeing things like there's a need for persistence in prayer. Remember when we were studying the book of Matthew and we got into chapter 7 and we looked at verse 7 where Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, and knock and it will be open to you. Remember when we were there, we saw that the way that that is worded in the original language, it means to ask and keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. There's that persistence there. Or like in Luke chapter 18, where there's the account of the persistent widow that Jesus talked about. Remember her? So she goes to this unjust judge. He doesn't care about what's right or wrong. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about people. But this gal, she is this widow and she needs justice. And she goes to him, bugging him every day. And Jesus said, eventually, she wore him down. Eventually, he did what was right just to get her out of his face. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But that's what Jesus was explaining there. And then he went on to say, if an unjust judge will eventually do what is right for someone that is persistent, how much sooner will your Heavenly Father do for you what you're asking? See, God isn't unjust. He's just. But He's also absolute love. He cares for you. He wants to show Himself strong to you. He wants to bless you. And so the whole point of that with the persistent widow there is understanding that God will move. But we do need to be persistent. That if persistence would move an unjust judge, well, then how much sooner will our God who loves us be moved to work on our behalf when we're praying and we continue to pray? It's awesome, awesome passage then. And, you know, the temptation that we have as believers here and now is to look at the accounts in the Bible and say, well, that's them. That was then. This is now. And I'm me and I'm not them. You know, I'm just a regular guy or a regular girl for you. But you think, well, there's some kind of difference. You know, I'm not like them. Why should God answer my prayer? I can see why he answered their prayer. But why me? Why should I expect God to answer my prayer? I mean, there's like a gazillion people out there that are praying to him. Why would I expect him to take the time to answer my prayer? Well, see, as you study the scriptures, and as you're saying, Lord, I want to know your way. I want to know your thoughts. I want to know your will. You're going to see that he says that once you have been born again, once you have come to him, that you've been adopted into his family. And that you are a child of God. He is your heavenly Father. And he wants to bless you. He's promised to provide for you. He wants to show himself strong to you and to the people that are looking on to your life and saying, how does a Christian live? How does God take care of his people? He wants to show himself strong. And you know, when you get that, and when you start putting these things into practice, wow, you better be ready to give him some glory. Because he's going to be moving in your life. He's going to be doing things. But Jesus gives us a little bit more information there. And if you look at verse 23, where he says that be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes. Doubting is a problem. Jesus pointed that out. That when we're asking, that we can't doubt. Now, remember that we have to first understand what are his thoughts, what are his ways, what is his will. Okay? You do that. Well, then that should remove the doubt, right? You're putting your faith in God, like he says. You're trusting in him. You're going and you're asking of him. And you have done some research to find out, is this thing that I'm going to pray about, is this in the will of God? Is this something that is according to his will? Is this in accordance to his ways and his thoughts? Is that, well, then when you pray, and you've already settled that, and you know that he has said that he wants to do for you, and you start doubting, isn't that, at that point, questioning God's character? Well, God, I know you said you wanted to do it. Well, I know you said that you would do it. I know you said you wanted me to pray for this. But I don't know if I could trust you. That's what we're doing when we're doubting. When we have settled these other issues. In James chapter 1, you can turn there if you want, or we'll have it up there. But in James chapter 1, in the verses 5 through 8, he speaks on this thing, tells us, first of all, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So just in that verse, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, okay? Now, that's them, this is me. Do any of us lack wisdom? Hands? Yeah? I do. I lack wisdom. And it's something I pray for every day. All right? I will guarantee you, wisdom will not die with me. I'm constantly praying this. So he says, first of all, if you lack wisdom, I fit, you fit, right? He says, let him ask of God. So we're actually being commanded in Scripture to ask God for wisdom if we're lacking it, right? So we know this is his will. These are his thoughts on the subject. He has communicated them to us through his word. He says, who gives to all liberally. So James is letting us know that God wants to give wisdom to all, you and me, liberally. He's not stingy with his wisdom. He wants to liberally give it out to us. He wants to just pour it on us. So we're assured of that and without reproach. He doesn't take it back. And again, emphatically, it will be given to him. So there's God's thoughts, wills, and way on that subject of asking for wisdom. And then he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, when you see something like that, that God wants me to ask for wisdom if I'm lacking it, that he's promised to give it to me liberally, and that I could count on that, and then I pray, Lord, I need your wisdom. And then say, yeah, but I don't know. I don't know if you really are going to give it to me. I'm really, that kind of doubt is really, really calling into question God's character, isn't it? He's promised that he would do it. That particular thing. I am convinced because I see it in his word that that's what he wants to do. And then for me to say, well, if I do that, I don't know. I don't know if you'll really do it, God. Yeah, they have lied to me there. That's crazy, right? It's crazy for us to think of, but you know, we do that from time to time. We see these things and then we, I don't know. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." See, a double-minded heart is not a loyal heart. If we got a loyal heart, then we're just going to trust God and say, okay. And that's a decision that you have to make. I am going to trust God no matter what. If I have a loyal heart, then I'm going to commit my ways to him, like we saw there in Psalms. I'm going to say, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. Because that's what real faith is. That's what no doubting is. And when we put ourselves in those situations of, God, I'm going to trust you for this. And Lord, you know, if you don't come through for me, I'm doomed. You know, we step out in faith and say, Lord, okay, you said to ask for this, and I'm going to trust you for this. I may want to do this or that and handle it my way, but your ways are higher than mine, and I'm going to trust you. This is the way we're going to do it because this is how you said to do it. But Lord, if you don't come through, I'm stuck. And so you step out and you do that. And that's really what Peter was doing when he walked on the water with Jesus. Remember that? They were in the boat, and I crack up every time I read the account, because they're in the boat, and they're out there at night, and this wave and winds and all that kind of stuff, storm kicks up, and boy, they're getting, you're kind of worried, oh, are we going to make it? And then here comes Jesus, walking on the water. And, hey, and it says that these guys were in the boat freaking out. My paraphrase again. They were screaming like little girls. Ah, we're going to die, there's a ghost, You know, and Jesus says, peace, be still. It's I. And that's where Peter says, Lord, if it's you, then bid that I come out and walk on the water with you. And Jesus says, okay, come on out. And so at that point, Jesus gets out of the boat. He's walking on the water. Can you imagine Peter? Remember, we've already seen a number of times that these guys were arguing as to who was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine Peter out there? Hey, guys, check it out, man. What? Me and the Lord? Hey, we're tight, man. And there's walking on the water. Yeah. And everything's going good. Peter has his eyes on Jesus. He's having that faith in him. He's fine until he starts looking at the waves. And the waves start crashing around. And he starts focusing on the waves, which is what we do when we get our eyes off the Lord. We start focusing on all the what ifs of life. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this? And Peter starts thinking, oh no, what if that? Oh no. And he starts sinking. Now remember when I said that our faith is only as powerful as the object in which we put our faith? Peter, he's sinking. That tells us his faith was not that great right then, right? The boy's sinking, he's going down. But he prays to the object of his faith, the shortest prayer that's ever recorded in the Bible. Three words. Lord, save me! That's it. He gets that out. And you know what? His little faith, his sinking faith, because it was placed in an almighty God, saved him. Jesus lifted him up and put him in the boat. What an awesome thing, huh? And so we put ourselves in those places, if nothing else, just spiritually. Then we say, God, I'm going to trust you with my eternity. I'm going to trust you with everything. From here on out, I'm yours. And that's faith, folks. If he's not there, then we're doomed. And Jesus also says, though, he says that whatever you say, whatever you ask for, you know, believe that you receive, then you got to do that. And folks, we can do that. We'll have what we ask for because he said so. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, as we make his desires our desires, as we trust him, as we know his ways, know his will, and we're asking according to his will, then everything will be lined up. And we can expect God to move in powerful ways as we pray, because we're going to be praying those things that he wants to do already. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and we're going to wrap it up real quick here, but verses 25 and 26, he kind of gives us something just a little bit more. One last shot here, one last thought as to concerning prayer, and he says in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So important, folks. If we're going to go before a gracious, merciful God in prayer, then shouldn't we be gracious? Shouldn't we be merciful? Forgiven people should be forgiving people. We really should be a channel of God's grace. As He is blessing us with His grace and mercy and forgiveness, then we should be passing that along. We should be those that would give that along. And that real thought of not having something like bitterness, that lack of forgiveness in our hearts as we're going through our lives and praying, because the Bible says we're supposed to pray without ceasing, right? That means that if we're praying all the time, praying without ceasing, going through our day, always being in a constant attitude of prayer, always being in a place, in a position where we can always keep talking to God and praying, then we ought to be in that continual place of always forgiving people, right? And to not do that then, because He has said to do it then, is sin. And when we think about that, then we need to think about maybe some other things, like the Scripture tells us to do, to examine ourselves. See if we're in the faith. See if we're doing what resides within the faith. And we need to check other areas of our life. Make sure there are no unconfessed or unrepented of sins that would get in our way. You know, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, you're probably familiar with this, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." In Psalm 66:18, says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Notice in both of those passages, it doesn't say the Lord cannot hear. It says the Lord will not hear. See, when we regard iniquity in our heart, that means that if there is a sin that God has pointed out to me, and if I am aware that God says, don't do that, and I could do, no, God, I want to do that. I want to keep doing that. I don't want to stop doing that. That's regarded iniquity in my heart. Well, then God says, no, I'm not going to listen to you. He says, you know, it's the Lord's hand is not shortened. There's so many scriptures that talk about the strong arm of the Lord delivering His people. He says, you know, that His hand is not shortened. In other words, it's not withered. His hand, His arm isn't crippled, that He can't reach out and save, but He won't. And His ear isn't heavy. In other words, He's not deaf, that He cannot hear, but He refuses to hear. He won't hear when we regard iniquity in our hearts, when we keep those transgressions, those sins. We cannot go on in sin and think that God is happy with that, and that He's going to go ahead and be doing miraculous things and great things in our life as we're praying, when we have this sin in between us and God. And you know what? It really, when you think about it, it's kind of dumb, isn't it? To keep those things that separate us from God in our lives, especially when He has told us the reason why He has said these things are wrong, whatever they are, whatever He says is wrong, because they're damaging to us. And His ways are higher than our ways. They're better than our ways. And it's also kind of dumb to believe the lies of the enemy when you know, he's whispering in your ear, you know, God is so hacked at you, man, He doesn't want to hear from you. Don't even bother God with a prayer right now, man. You better go away for a while and let Him cool off. Right? We've all had those thoughts. Oh, man, I just messed up so bad. God's mad at me. No. No, folks. 1 John 1:9 tells us this. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome thing. That all we have to do is go to God and confess. And that word means not just to verbally admit, but it means to verbally admit and to agree with strongly. You know, it's strong enough to the point of change. Because coming to God and say, God, I confess it. I agree with You. What I've been doing is wrong. It's sin. And I'm sorry for that. I agree with You so much that I don't want to do that anymore. Help me not to. At that very instant, our sins are forgiven. We're cleansed. He's removed all unrighteousness from us when we do that. Now, how dumb is it not to do that? You know? I mean, it's just so awesome, His grace, His availability that we can approach His throne. That's why the Scripture says that we can go boldly before His throne. The reason we can, folks, is because His is a throne of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And as we go to that throne of grace daily, because daily we sin, don't we? I have to go to His throne daily several times a day. You know? But when we go, when we confess our sin, we repent, and He cleans us, then, oh, man, then we know we have the confidence when we're asking things according to His will and there's nothing in the way. Yes, I can expect God to move in my life. Folks, there is no secret to getting your prayers answered. He's revealed it all to us. You can do some more research in the Bible and see some other things He's talked about prayer. We don't have time for that right now. But this is enough right now to get you going. This is enough to where you can understand God loves you. If you have given your life to Him, if you have been born again, then you're His kid. He wants to bless you. You're His kid. He's your Father. And as we understand these principles, it's no secret, as we understand these things and apply them in our lives, then folks, we can expect to have those mountain-moving prayers. We can expect our prayer life to be powerful because we'll be putting our faith in God. We'll be praying according to His will. We won't be doubting, but we will be believing and trusting in Him, and we'll be keeping clean as we confess our sin. And man, world, watch out. Let's stand up and pray.